have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 9 tonight. We'll finish chapter number 9 and look at a few verses in chapter number 10. Now, if you've, up until now, basically what Matthew has been doing, he's been narrating the early part of Jesus' ministry in a way that he can establish Jesus' credentials as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And that's what we've been looking at in the last few chapters. And he kind of sums up the first few chapters. All the books in the world, John says, can't contain all the acts that Jesus did while he was here on this earth. And so obviously Matthew can't record everything here, but he kind of sums it all up in verse number 35. Where he says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is basically what he was doing. He went everywhere he could go, teaching in the synagogues. That's where he went first, to the Jews, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And really, it's kind of a partial good news at this point, isn't it? I mean, he's not telling anybody about the cross at this point, maybe other than his disciples. He shared that with them, But he's basically preaching, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Basically, it's a message very similar to what John the Baptist was preaching, that God wants to have a relationship with you, that God wants to heal you of your maladies and your sin. And so he was preaching the good news. That's what gospel means. It means the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. And he was healing every sickness, not just some. Every sickness he came across, he healed. And every disease among the people that he came across, he healed. Now, at this point, Jesus realizes that he's not going to be able to do all this by himself. He looks out on this world he realized that before he even came to this earth, but looking at it from an anthropomorphic sense, from a human standpoint, he realizes at this point that he's not going to be able to do it all, that he's got to have some help. And so he addresses that issue now in verses 35 and 36, or he begins to in verse number 36. He says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. Weary's really not a good translation. A better word there is harassed. They were harassed and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so he's moved. He sees them harassed. He sees them as sheep among wolves. They're being torn apart. They're being wounded. They're half dead. And they're weary. They're harassed. And so he is moved to compassion. Moved to compassion. What's the word compassion mean? You ever thought about that? What's the word compassion mean? Well, let me give you a kind of a canned definition here. It's a deep awareness of the suffering of others that moves you to a desire to act on their behalf, to relieve that suffering. That's what compassion is. It's not just pity. You know, don't confuse compassion with pity. I mean, we a lot of times we'll drive by and we'll see people in a very bad state and we'll have pity on those people. But pity's not enough. What we need is compassion. I remember back around Christmas time a year ago, this little cat came walking up. It had been raining all day, kind of like it was today. And the rain let up, so Brenda and I decided to take a walk. Well, while we're walking, out comes this little kitten, and he starts to follow us, and he's crying. And I looked at that little kitten, and I had pity on that kitten. My heart was moved. I said, look at that pitiful little kitty. Brenda, isn't he cute? Oh, yeah, he's just so cute. But let's walk as fast as we can and get away from that kitten, or we're going to have another cat. So we started walking as fast as we could, and he walked even faster. I mean, he was right on our heels. Well, at that point, I moved from pity to compassion. I said, Brent, I just can't do this. And it started raining again, and here was this little kitty, and he was crying. And so I picked him up and brought him home and fed him, and you know the story if you feed him.
What's his name?
Chico. And then I gave him to Chap. And Chap was allergic, and I got him back. I remember Doug telling me, you know, George, I don't know why you're trying to give that kitty away. God's just trying to bless you. And Doug was right. That kitty's been a blessing. I mean, last night I didn't think he was much of a blessing because he was laying on my back when I was trying to sleep. And then all of a sudden, he, I don't know what I did to scare him, but he had grabbed a hold of my arm with all his claws and his teeth hanging on for dear life. And so I had to sling him off, and I just jumped, and I felt bad. But I didn't have much compassion on him last night. But here are these people who are scattered. They're pitiful, pitiful lost souls. And Jesus has compassion on them. No way out of their suffering. There was no way out. No way out but who? Jesus Christ himself. And he realized that he needed to help these people. Of course, that's why he came to this earth. And so, again, we're looking at it from a human standpoint. He knew before the foundation of the world he'd be right here. But he knows that he's going to have help. He's going to have to recruit some help. And all of this time, who's been following him? His disciples, right? Because Jesus, when he came to this earth, he emptied himself of his glory, the Bible, at least partially emptied of himself of his glory. And he came to this earth in the form of a man, a human being, and he was limited. He limited himself by doing so in time and space. Jesus still is limited. His spirit is not limited. But Jesus still on the throne of God is not sitting in a chair here tonight. Now, he can be omnipresent if he wants to. If he wants to come here and sit down, well, you're welcome, Lord, sit down. You know, I can't stop you, but he's here with it by his spirit. We know that. But his body is sitting on the throne of God, and so he's limited. Remember, he said. Remember in the book of Luke, Luke, what he said. He said, "I'm strapped down. I've been strapped. I've been hindered. I can't wait until I ascend back to heaven and I'll be able to pour out my spirit." So that you know, I'm no longer restrained like a person in an insane asylum with a coat, a straitjacket around him. I'm straightened is actually the word. He said, I'm straightened. And so he realizes that he's straightened now, that he's pretty much in a straitjacket, and there's just so much he can do, and he wants to help these people right now. And so what he's going to do, he's going to call these disciples that he's been teaching, and he's going to let them go out two by two, and he's going to let them do what he's doing. And he's going to give them the power to do that. And so listen to what he says in verse number 37. He says in verse number 37 and 38, he says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. So pray to the Father and pray to the Holy Spirit, but pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers or laborers into the harvest to help him. Now, you got two metaphors here that really seem to be unrelated. You've got sheep and shepherd, or shepherd and sheep, and you've got laborers and harvest. And they really don't seem to be related, but they're related in a very strong way. I like the way G. Kimmel Morgan ties these two metaphors together in his commentary. He says the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep is a metaphor of God helping men, and the metaphor of the laborers in the harvest is men helping God help men. So they're closely related. God helping men and men helping God help men. Now, we're the means that God has chosen to reach his lost sheep. When you became a born-again believer and I became a born-again believer, we took on that responsibility as children of God. God reaches his, he uses men and women to reach men and women. I've always kind of wondered about that because you know, I think if he just appeared, he'd have a lot more, in all his glory, he'd have a lot more impact on people than he would sending me or sending you. I mean, I would think, man, that would be really the best way to see people saved. In fact, the reports coming from the mission field in the Middle East say that there are many people over there who are having dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, and they're coming to the Lord. And, I guess my question would be, Lord, why don't you use that method always? Why use men and women to reach men and women? I think it goes back to the fact that God isn't seeking people to fill heaven up. That's not his problem. He's not seeking people so he can just pass out goodies to everybody. He's seeking people who he knows at some point in this process, they will want to have a relationship with him. They will fall in love with him. And so if you just use the supernatural, sure, everybody's going to jump on the supernatural. Not everybody, because you look at the Great Tribulation and the angel writes the gospel in the sky and people still reject it. But if he used the supernatural all the time, then a lot of people would come to Jesus with false pretenses. They would come to him not in love. And that takes time. It takes for us to develop a relationship. I mean, just your testimony tonight, to where you come to a point where you forget all the goodies and you really, truly just love the Lord. That's a process. But God in his foreknowledge sees that you'll come to that point. And so he'll make whatever effort he has to bring you to that point. And I would say for the people that are getting saved over in the Middle East through these visions and dreams, that more than likely he sees somewhere in the future that they're going to have a real loving relationship with him. Or he's not going to give them the dream. He's not going to give them the vision just so they can get a ticket to heaven. I mean, if God wanted everybody to go to heaven, he would just bring everybody to heaven. I mean, but we get into all sorts of theological problems there. But it's about people wanting to do something about their sin problem and being saved and then going to heaven and loving God. And you hear so many people talk about their vision of heaven, and their vision of heaven has nothing to do with God. Well, you got it all wrong, because it's all about God. Heaven is God. So anyway. Now, he says the harvest is plentiful. I wonder if we look at things that way. You see his heart? I mean, he looked out over all the people that he was ministering to in Galilee, and he didn't see them as the enemies. Now, these were the very people that were, a lot of them were going to be the ones that would say, crucify him, crucify him. But he didn't look at them as enemies. He didn't look at them as fodder for hell. He looked at them as souls to be harvested. I mean, I think he looks at the people, as bad as this world is today, really, I don't know the world's any worse than it was back here. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Things really don't change. Men have always been evil. Times have always been dark. And I believe he looks at the world the same way today, as a potential harvest of souls. I mean, I think he looks at the United States of America and he says, you know, we're about to go down the tube. There's no hope for this country. I don't think he looks at it that way. I think he says, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. I mean, I think he looks at Lafayette that way. I think he looks at my neighborhood that way. He looks at your workplace that way. He looks at those places as fields of harvest. And the harvest is plentiful, but what's the problem? The workers are few. I mean, this day and age, it's hard to get people just to come to church, less long go out into the field and be partake in the harvest. So what do we got to do? What's our responsibility? What does he say? He says, therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out labor. It's not your responsibility to beat people up and get them out there. I'm not going to beat you up tonight and say, man, this is the problem. You guys aren't out in the harvest. Y'all need to be out there harvesting people, and with these, all these seats would be full here tonight. That's your, you guys are, you know, y'all need to get things straight. No, our job is to pray for God to send workers in the harvest. Now, be careful what you pray for, because you might be the very worker he sends out into the harvest. You know, he says the harvest is plentiful. I heard a testimony of a man this morning. Lived in New York. He's 55 years old and lived in New York all his life. And he never once was approached by someone with the gospel. 55 years. Never given the gospel. Not one time. His son went off to Iraq and got in with some Christians there and got saved. And his son came back and shared the gospel with him and told him to read the gospel of Matthew. And he didn't want his wife to know he was reading, so he went in the closet with a flashlight and read the gospel of Matthew. And he got saved. And his wife got saved. But the moral of the story is, where are the laborers in New York? I mean, the harvest was there all along. The guy just needed to hear the gospel. So I believe right here in the United States that the harvest is ripe. Now, verse number 38 again, he says, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. You know, I think before we even begin to pray that, we need to begin to pray that God changes our heart and gives us compassion. You know, I see passages like this and you know, I don't really have the compassion I ought to have. I don't look out at Lafayette as a harvest. I should. I'm the pastor of this church. And don't tell me you do. You might. But, I mean, do you really see this? I mean, is that really your... I mean, do you have compassion on all these people that are going to hell? All these people that are into almost a cultic religion that they think they're going to make it to heaven through that religion? Do we have... I mean, we know that they're wrong, but do we have any compassion on these people? So my answer, the personal answer to that question is not enough, if any. And so I've got to, before I even pray for the laborers, I've got to pray, Lord, give me the compassion. Give me your eyes and give me your heart so that I see this world the same way you see this world. And I quit looking at this world judgmentally. Well, those people, you know, they're off into this cultic religion. They can just, you know, they just, you know, they're our enemies. And you might not say that out loud, but deep down inside, sometimes that's the way we feel. We see them, we see us and them. You know, how can I have compassion? I mean, there's nothing wrong with having compassion on my little cat. That's a good thing. But man, I should have that kind of compassion as I drive down the streets of Lafayette. I should have that same heart. And why don't we have compassion on people? Let me tell you why we don't have compassion on people. Because we've been burnt. You know, we've been burnt. And there's a real danger that our hearts, because we've been burnt by people. There's somebody we were praying for that I've been burnt by. You know, and I just don't really want to pray for them. You know, I mean, you ever know people like that, and just, man, I don't care what happens to them, the way they treated me and what they did to me. I just, you know, I've been burnt by them, and so we get cold-hearted. What's the solution to that? Do we just say, man, I'm not going to be cold-hearted? No, we have to pray for compassion. Because I think a lot of us because this world is so dark, we've gotten so hard-hearted that we don't have the eyes and heart of Jesus. I, you know, just, Just think of all these people, how they're going to betray him and what they're going to do to him. And they're going to, every single one of them hung him there on a cross, just like we hung him there on a cross because of their sin. And what's his heart for those people? Not one smidgen of judgment. It's all about compassion. Now, so he says, therefore, pray. He tells his disciples, I want you to go up on the mountain and I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. And guess who's going, guys? You are. So go to chapter 10, verse number 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And so they pray for laborers, and he picks them, calls them to be his laborers. And then he doesn't send them out empty-handed, does he? He gives them power, power over unclean spirits. Let me tell you what, if you don't have power over unclean spirits when you go out to share the gospel, you're going to get beat up really bad. Now, having power over sicknesses, what was that? What purpose would that serve? That would show that the power of God was present and that the gospel you were sharing was real. And I'm sure they had the power to preach too. At least preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then later the full gospel after Pentecost. Now, hyperdispensationalists, cessationists will say that the Great Commission's changed now. The Great Commission, all we're to do, and only power that we're required to have, is the power to preach the gospel. I totally disagree with that. Go over to Mark chapter 16 and look at the Great Commission again. Mark chapter 16. Verses 15 through 18. And Jesus said, and this is one of the last things he says before he ascends back to heaven. He gives them the Great Commission. Now, how many of you believe that the Great Commission is for us? Okay, I think everybody in here believes that. Now, where I would look at it a little bit differently from the way it's given in certain denominations is that basically you would translate that not so much as an imperative, but more like a participle, going into, because that's what it is, going into all the world as you go, you could say. In other words, it doesn't mean everybody's supposed to drop everything they're doing and go onto the mission field. That's not what the Great Commission says. And some people try to put that burden on certain people. It's really as you go, or going. As you go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who do not believe will be condemned. Because why? Because Jesus wants to condemn people? No, because the world is condemned already. I did not come to the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. I mean, the wages of sin is death, and so everyone who sins is going to face death unless they believe and are baptized. These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will become disciples, and they will cast out. You guys are going to cast out demons. They're going to do it too. They will speak in new tongues. They will take up serpents. That's more in the context of like Paul picking up the serpent and biting him and it not kill him. And they can drink anything deadly, and it will by no means hurt them. In other words, I'm going to protect them as they go out, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, that's the Great Commission. If you believe in the Great Commission, then you got to believe in the power that goes with the Great Commission. And I think the hyperdispensationalists and the cessationists have done us an injustice by saying that these things ended with the apostles. Well, if that ended with the apostles, then why did verse 15 end with the apostles too? Why didn't the Great Commission end with the apostles? There's nowhere in the Bible where it says that signs won't follow the gospel. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And I think really what we've done, because we don't see these things being manifested, we change our theology to justify our impotence. That's really what we do. So what I would ask, the question I would ask is, why are we so impotent? Why don't we see these things happening today? How come the demons are reaping havoc on all of us? We go out and try to share the gospel, and we can't do anything as far as facing the demonic powers. We don't seem to have any power over them. We don't see any healings. We speak in tongues, but more than likely that's for our own personal edification. He's talking there, I believe, about speaking in a foreign language. And so there's various types of tongues, and I would put that in that category right there. I'll tell you the reason we're so impotent. One of the reasons is we're so worldly. We're so worldly. I've been looking at the book of Haggai here recently. In the book of Haggai, remember what Haggai says? He says, what you've done, he said, you've ignored my house while you've built your own panel homes. And that's really just a metaphor for you've put yours. It's not nothing wrong with building. He didn't say there was anything wrong with building your own home, nice homes. But it's wrong if you ignore the house of God. What's the house of God now? That's us. And so when we ignore our relationship with God and we put our focus on things above, I mean on things below instead of on things above, then if we're worldly, he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we're a worldly church. And I don't believe it's because the gifts ceased. I believe it's because the church is so worldly today and its individuals were so worldly. And I believe it's because of idolatry. We put all of these idols, we put these things in, that's really closely related to worldliness, but we put all of these idols in between us and God. And then I think as important as anything, it's our unbelief. Do we really believe that we can heal the sick? Do we really believe if we lay hands on the sick that we can heal them? In this church, I think we're not quite there, but we've seen some healings, and so we do believe that God can do that. But I think he wants to do it even more often. And as you believe, Jesus has said on several occasions, even up until now in the Gospel of Matthew, so it will be in you. And if there's ever been an age when we need to see the power of God manifested through Christians sharing the gospel, it's the age we live in now. And so you, first of all, you got to believe, you got to set your mind on things above and chase all those idols out of your life, and then maybe God can do something special as you're called out to be a laborer in the harvest. All right, now he chooses his disciples in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, these sons of fire, James and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is another name for Nathanael, so that's Nathanael. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, he puts his name in there as third party. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. That's Simon, by the way, is Simon, the next Simon in verse 4 is Simon the Zealot. He was a Canaanite, which is interesting that he would be a zealot Jew and a Canaanite at the same time. And then Judas Iscariot, who's always listed in every list, he's listed last. Last and least. Not last. He's last and least. So he's the one who, and it always says there, how would you like to have that tack behind your name for eternity? You know what? Shows you the fine line between being a traitor and someone who honors Jesus Christ. Because couldn't it say Peter, Simon Peter, the one who denied him? Why doesn't it say that? Because Simon received the Lord into his heart at some point and became saved, and that's those sins were washed away. Judas never did that, and so he's the son of perdition, and will spend eternity in hell. All right, so then we'll finish it up right there, and we won't even go any further than just the very first part of verse number 5. These 12, he's starting with just 12, he sent out and commanded them, go to the Jews first. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans. So they're going to go to the Jews first. We'll stop there. I mean, Jesus saw the lost sheep. He prayed for laborers, told them to pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. And he calls them as the laborers. So if you pray for God to send out laborers, I promise you, you'll be the first one he'll send out. And then he sends them out with power. And I think it begins with having compassion. For me, what I need, my step number one, is, Lord, give me your eyes and give me your heart. I mean, I don't want to sound too extreme. I mean, I do care for the people in this city to a certain degree, but I certainly don't have the kind of compassion he had. I mean, I want to have the compassion so strong for the lost people of the city. If one of them pulls out in front of me in traffic, I don't care. I bless them. I want to have so much compassion that I just can't wait to tell them about Jesus Christ. I want to have so much compassion that if I see them have a need, that I'm there to help them with that need. I want to have so much compassion that if they wrong me, I'm ready to forgive them. That kind of compassion you cannot generate in your flesh. It can only come by the power of the Spirit of God. So if you go out into this world and you go to a restaurant and you could care less about anybody in there, and you go to the grocery store and you care less about anybody in there, then, that doesn't mean you're going to hell or anything. That means we probably don't have the compassion God wants us to have. And that's where it begins. And then we can get out and become the laborers he wants us to become. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and what you teach us. And Lord, I confess that I don't have the compassion for this city and my neighbors and this nation like I should, Lord. And I just ask that you give me your heart in just a special way, Lord, that I look at this city differently. Instead of looking at it as a bunch of people who are heading down the road to hell, Lord, that I look at it as a field for harvest. Lord, and I pray that you send me out into that field. And Lord, that you empower me in a special way that I can reach some of these people and snatch them from the jaws of hell. Lord, I know some of these people are your sheep and they're scattered and you've given us that responsibility. I pray that same thing, Lord, that I just prayed for myself, for every person in this room. I pray it for every person in this church. Lord, that we'll begin to see people differently with your love and with your kindness and, Lord, be energized by your Holy Spirit. I ask that you do all those things for us, Lord. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.